The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, we're now moving on in our ongoing study of this great book. And our text for this evening is that verse 5. It is indeed the verse that stands out in this chapter. As I've already mentioned, we want to consider the power of a praying church. For we read in verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, as we can see from the opening verse, the church at Jerusalem was still suffering persecution. They were suffering persecution on this occasion at the hand of Herod. The first verse reads, Now about that time Herod, the king, stretched forth his hands. And note, the word is plural. Stretched forth his hands, as though to emphasize just what force and power he used against the church. Not just stretching forth his hand, but his hands to vex certain of the church. This Herod was Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod the Great. He was the man who ordered the Bethlehem children to be slaughtered after the birth of Christ. He was also the nephew of Herod Antipas, who gave the order for John the Baptist to be murdered or beheaded. And from all of this we can see this was something of a murderous family. And when we look at chapter 12 and verse 1 of Acts, we see there, first of all, regarding the persecution of the church, we see Herod's malice. For it is written, Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. You take that word vex. The word vex isn't a word that is used to describe somebody worrying about something. We tend to use that word in that context today. We say he's very vexed about some matter. No, the word means to do evil. The word means to do harm. And so Herod the king stretched forth his hands to do harm or to do evil against the church at Jerusalem. And so we can see the wicked, malicious intent of this man Herod. In persecuting the church, he shows his hatred for Christianity. Because his malice and his hatred is focused on the church of Christ in Jerusalem. Consider the actions of the three Herods that we have mentioned, and all their murderous activity has been against those who were associated with Jesus Christ. The slaughter of the innocent children was because Christ came into the world as a babe. And Herod felt threatened by the arrival of Christ. And so he slaughtered all the children, 2 years and under, in the hope that in the slaughter he would capture Christ and slaughter him. You think of Herod Antipas, who ordered the slaying of John the Baptist, another one who was associated with Christ, the forerunner of Christ, shows his hatred again towards Christ and his church. And here is Herod Agrippa, who's stretching forth his hands to do evil to certain of the church. And this behavior is taking place in parts of this world even today. There are modern day Herods modern day Herods who hold a position of authority in government. And they are modern day Herods, for they, by their legislation and their laws and their orders, demonstrate their hatred for Christianity. It's an amazing thing that every legislation that comes before Parliament, it seems to have to do in the main with Christianity and putting Christianity down, and it's anti-Christian. As we've said before, certainly the spirit of anti-Christ, that which is against Christ, is abroad today. There's malice in the hearts of many against Christianity. So you've heard its malice and you've heard its murder. The murder that is highlighted here is that of James, the brother of John. And you look at that verse 2. And you look at that verse and it has 12 words in it. 12 words in our English translation here in their authorized version. And there's only 12 words given to the murder of John or of James. You know, I thought to myself, that's remarkable. And here is one of the Lord's choice disciples. And yet there's only 12 words given to his murder and to his death. You would have thought that the author of the book perhaps would have given a few more verses, told us how it all came about, and how the blood of James was shed. But no, it's just one short verse. And here you have the brevity of this account of James's death. And I looked at that and I wondered why. Why does the author of the book, the Holy Spirit, only give a short verse to the killing, the murder of James? And then I realized, we're dealing here with this man Herod, and his malice, his hatred against the Church of Christ. And what was the life of James to him? It was nothing. And I believe the Holy Spirit has only given one short verse to the killing of James to emphasize just how cheaply some people look upon human life. And here is Herod, and he kills James, and he just, as it were, passes by James and goes on and proceeds to kill Peter. Just passes by. James has been put to death, but what's that to Herod? And he passes on to apprehend Peter and imprison him, intending to slay Peter also. And you know, believer, nothing has changed. Today we can see evidence everywhere of how cheaply people regard human life. You think of the countless thousands, and we're talking in the thousands, if we say confine it to Canada. We're speaking in the thousands of innocent children who were slaughtered in abortion clinics today. The slaughter of thousands of children, that's what they are. They are children. They are people. They are individuals. And the slaughter of thousands of children. Every week, of every month, of every year, And I tell you, the doctors and the surgeons that perform these abortions will have a lot to answer for when they stand before God. For they will stand before a holy God who created those children. And they will stand before a holy God and their hands dripping with the blood of thousands of dear innocent children. We have modern day Herods today. You think of how cheaply man or our human life is treated today. A child is aborted and thrown into a garbage bag. That's all that men today think of children, unborn children. I tell you, there are people in this world, they wouldn't do that to a dog. Many today would put more value on the life of a dog than they would on the life of an unborn child. Men are shot down in the street, in a club, in a bar, over what? Over a few grams of drugs? Or a handful of dollars. And I've read lately of a man been shot down, murdered, for what? For $50. Another gunman in the States saw this lady coming out of the supermarket. And she was putting her stuff into the car, and he came over and held her up. And he snatched her purse, and when she put up a bit of resistance, he murdered, he shot her dead. And when the police came to investigate it, they found the woman's purse. It was empty. The poor woman had no money at all. She was murdered for nothing. Men today put hardly any value on human life. But notice here in these verses the brethren who were afflicted. And I think this is interesting. We're told that Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So you have James and you have John. In verse 3, when because he saw it pleased the people, the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. And there, two verses, we have names of three of the disciples: Peter, James, and John. Isn't it interesting that the three disciples mentioned here made up the inner circle of the 12 disciples? The inner circle. The three disciples who had gone with Christ, had been with Christ, and had been invited by Christ to see certain things and experience certain things that the other disciples were not permitted to see. Peter, James, and John were with the Lord Jesus in the house of Jairus when he raised Jairus' daughter to life. Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured before them. Nobody else saw those things. Peter, James, and John were with Christ in the inner part of Gethsemane's garden. And yet what do we find? We have Peter, James, and John are those who are mentioned here as being persecuted. James was killed. John was sent to the Isle of Patmos, was in exile. James was murdered, John was in exile, and Peter was imprisoned. And you know, sometimes we think that these men, these godly men in our church history, these great men, great preachers, great missionaries, We tend to think that maybe these men escape all of this because they live so near to God, because they are so spiritual that they somehow escape all this persecution and trouble. But it's not so. We see that here. That the Lord is pleased to allow this to happen even to some of His choicest saints. As He allowed these things to happen to His inner circle, to His closest disciples. And what does this tell us? This tells us that there is nothing glamorous, as the world may call glamorous, about being a true disciple of the Lord. There's nothing glamorous about it. For a true disciple of the Lord, a one who gives himself to true discipleship, that means a life of sacrifice. And it means a life of service. And for many, if not all of us, at some time or another, it means a life of suffering. Sacrifice, service, and suffering. And it reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus when He said, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me," the Lord said to His disciples, "they will also persecute you." And so we are together with Christ. We are Christ's and He is ours. And as Paul spoke about knowing the Lord, "Oh, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings." And you know, believer, the more we know Christ, our deeper our knowledge is of Christ, we're more likely to suffer for Him. Because if a professing Christian has, as it were, one foot in the world, that Christian is not going to suffer any persecution. But the Christian that is truly dedicated to the Lord is a true disciple. The Lord says, "If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." And here we have the three disciples who were privileged to go with the Lord to places and see things that none of the others saw. Peter, James, and John, they were persecuted. James killed, Peter imprisoned, and John exiled. All for the cause of Christ. But look also at Herod's mission. Herod's mission was to vex certain of the church. He had killed James. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, we are told, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Verse 3. Probably his mission was to murder as many of the apostles as he could. He's dealing with the apostles here, you can see that. Having apprehended Peter, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people, Herod the king had his plan. He was on a mission. But there was another king who had a very different plan. And this other king is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his plan is his own sovereign will and purpose. And the great king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would bring Herod's plan to naught, and I'll tell you what's more, he would bring this Herod to naught. As we shall see in our study of this Acts 12. For not only did the Lord bring Peter out of prison, but he dealt with Herod himself. This king, this wicked individual, this man who had such hatred for Christ and His church, died and was eaten of worms. That's all he was anyway. He was nothing more than a worm in the eyes of God. And as far as the church was concerned, that plan was put into operation when special seasons of prayer were held by the church for Peter. Now we say that that plan was put into operation as far as the church was concerned, because the church didn't know what the Lord's plan was. Neither do we. We don't know what the Lord has planned for us tomorrow. But the Lord, as we have often said, was not taken by surprise by the killing of James and the imprisonment of Peter. The Lord had permitted these things to happen because the Lord had his own master plan. And James was part of that master plan, as with John, as was Peter. But here we see that the church held these special seasons of prayer. For we read, Peter therefore was kept in prison. He had been apprehended. He had been imprisoned. He had been put between four quaternions of soldiers. 16 soldiers were put in charge of looking after Peter. And that made them all the more marvelous. 16 soldiers chained, gates closed, the outer gates locked. How was Peter going to get out of that? Well, we're told. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That's how Peter was going to be released from prison, because the church prayed. And what I want you to notice first of all here is there is a church that believed in prayer. Upon receiving the news about Peter's imprisonment, the church did not stand around, as it were, the believers wringing their hands and saying one to another, what are we going to do? Or what are we going to do? Herod has killed James. What are we going to do now about Peter? No. This church knew exactly what to do. For it says, all in the one verse, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made. You can see that. The church knew exactly what to do. They knew that they should get before God and pray, because they were a people who believed in prayer. They had already seen answers to their prayers. When you go back to Acts 2. And prayers that were answered there. And the Holy Ghost came. And Peter preached and thousands were saved. They had already experienced great answers to prayer. And my, when you experience answers to prayer, that encourages you then to go on praying. And whenever a crisis arrives, we then know what to do, don't we? We get before God and pray. And we see, first of all, that regarding this church that believed in prayer, when the news of Peter's imprisonment reached them, we see that they commenced praying. We've just said, emphasized that. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made unto God. Note the words, but prayer was made unto God. Not prayer was offered, although it was, but it says prayer was made. You see, no time was wasted seeking the face of the Lord for Peter's safety and release. Indeed, the words, prayer was made without ceasing. Those words may be rendered literally, taking it straight out of the original Greek. Those words may be rendered instant and earnest prayer was made. Instant and earnest prayer was made. Now you'll Peter therefore was kept in prison and instant earnest prayer was made. In other words, they got together instantly to pray for Peter. They came together instantly, as quickly as they could. As a church, they gathered together to pray because Peter was in danger. As far as they were concerned, Herod was going to slay Peter as he had slain James. There was no time to lose. And so instantly they got together to pray. And this church that believed in prayer began praying for divine intervention. That's what they were praying for. They were praying for divine intervention. They were praying that the Lord would do something and intervene in this situation, because here was another choice saint of the Lord. He was the man who had preached in the day of Pentecost and 3,000 souls were saved. It was as if they were saying, we can't afford to lose another one of the Lord's choice servants. And so instantly and earnestly they prayed unto the Lord. Doesn't this remind us of Elijah's praying? In James 5 and verse 17, regarding Elijah, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now we know the result of Elijah's earnest praying. It didn't rain for the length of time that Elijah desired. Doesn't this remind us of how our dear Savior prayed as he knelt there in Gethsemane? And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Now, don't ask me to explain that. I cannot. The Lord, we know, was always earnest in prayer. How then do we describe or understand those words that the Lord Jesus, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly? But the word earnestly, the word earnestly means more fervently, or it means to stretch out. It means to stretch out. And so there you have the thought that the Lord Jesus stretched himself in prayer. He went a little farther in prayer. That's what the church did. They came and they sought the face of God, and they were earnest in their praying. Instant and earnest prayer was made. In other words, the church stretched itself to pray for Peter. The church faced a crisis. And you know something? We face a crisis today. And it's a crisis that affects every one of us. It is a crisis that the teachers and I have been speaking about of late. It's a crisis that faces Christian education and families. They send their children to state schools also. Dalton McGuinty. And the Liberal Party are planning to introduce a new curriculum into schools here in Ontario. The curriculum involves the introduction of a subject that many adults would be embarrassed to discuss or even mention. We could hardly, as adults, understanding the whole situation, we as adults could hardly sit down and discuss the subject in all its horrible, rotten detail. A subject that is described by the thrice holy God of heaven as an abomination. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. An abomination. Something that Paul said, a subject, a matter, a topic that Paul said in Ephesians 5 and verse 12, it is even a shame to speak even of those things. Paul, addressing the believers at Ephesus, says, there are some things that you should not even mention. You should not speak about, for it's a shame to speak even of those things. And yet, Dalton McGuinty wants to introduce the subject of sodomy. And that's about as far as I will go in the matter. And I'll use the Bible term. And the Bible term is sodomy. And sodomy in the eyes of a thrice holy God is an abomination. But he wants to introduce the subject of sodomy and every unclean and filthy topic associated with such a vile practice. And I believe with all of my heart that the practice of sodomy is a lost form of life. It's filthy. It would be a disgrace if such a topic was taught to teenage students. That would be a disgrace. But no, McGuinty's not starting with teenagers. McGuinty wants to steal the innocence and pollute the minds of junior kindergarten children. He wants to steal their innocence. And you think of junior kindergarten children or kindergarten children and how innocent they are. They know absolutely nothing about any of these things in this vile, evil practice. But here McGuinty wants to steal their innocence and he wants to pollute the minds. Because that's what it's all about. He would pollute the minds of innocent children. And those children would never be the same again. They would never think the same. Their minds would be polluted from such an early age. And he proposes to have this subject taught at staggered times of the school week. Parents could say, well, if you're going to teach that on Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock, my children will not be there. But this man says that this subject is to be taught at staggered times of the week so that the parents don't know when the subject has been dealt with. The man's evil. And he says that he will penalize the schools that do not introduce this subject. Well, I've said before and I've said to the teachers, I would rather have ourselves penalized and the school penalized than have the innocence of our children stolen. And I believe with all of my heart, if this legislation goes through, There'll be ministers, there'll be school administrators, there'll be teachers, there'll be principals, especially Christian schools, who will have to stand up and they will be imprisoned. I believe that. Because McGuinty is using Nazi jackboot tactics. We are facing a crisis. We are facing a crisis. And what are we going to do about it? Like the believers in Jerusalem, there was no point them standing and wringing their hands and saying, what are we going to do about Peter? No, we read there, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made. That's what we're going to do. And the Lord has exercised my own heart in this matter. I see my grandchildren here, and grandchildren were here this morning. And the young children of others. And I think of them and their minds being polluted with this filth. And I say, something has to be done. Well, we're going to do something. And the Lord has exercised my heart that throughout this year, this incoming year, one Wednesday night out of the month, we're going to dedicate to praying against McGuinty. And we're going to dedicate the time to pray against the defeat of this legislation. That's what we're going to do. Oh, there may only be a few of us. But when we have God on our side, we're in the majority. Praise the Lord. There is a God in heaven, and shall not the judge of all the earth do right. And I'm saying today, we need to band together as the church did here in Jerusalem. They came together as a church. And we need to band together as a church and face this crisis head on. And the best way to do it is to do what the church in Jerusalem did. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, for Peter. Well, we need to see these words and look at them and take them upon our hearts and say, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for them, for our children. That's what we're about. The believers in Jerusalem knew that they had to start praying immediately. There was no point, which would be obvious, no point in them praying for Peter if Peter was already slain. They needed to pray before Herod put the sword to Peter. And that's when we need to start praying, believer. We need to do it before this whole thing is discussed in Ottawa. We need to do it now. And so beginning, and we're only a week away or so, beginning in the new year, before this legislation comes before the MPs and they discuss it, we need to start praying. Before this legislation is passed. When it's passed, still yet to pray. The church came together at this time of crisis. And they got together and they prayed. And they prayed as a church and they prayed in the homes of believers. We know that from verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, that is Peter, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The church was praying. The church was praying. Wherever they could and whenever they could, they were praying. And dear Christian, we need to get a hold of this and take this burden upon our hearts and look at the words there of verse 5 of Acts 12 and see what the church in Jerusalem did when they faced this crisis, and we need to do the same. We need to do the same. We need to come and gather around the throne of grace and look to the Lord. They prayed unto God for him. God. Because God alone would take Peter out of prison. God alone. And I'll tell you, God alone is the only one can help us. And we need to tell other parents. Circular has gone out to the parents of our Christian school. And we need to tell other parents. We need to tell other believers they need to start praying. They need to take this to heart and start praying. And look to God. For if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? That includes McGuinty and the Liberal Party. God is on the throne. And he will remember his own. The trials may press us and burdens distress us. He never will leave us alone. God is still on the throne. Aren't you glad he's still on the throne? I am. And you glad he answers prayer? I am. So we notice then, we go on quickly, regarding the church, when they commenced praying. They did it immediately upon hearing the news. And then you have the church praying. This was a body of believers that made up the church in Jerusalem that came together to pray for divine intervention on the behalf of Peter. We see that prayer meetings, as we've already pointed out, were held in homes in verse 12. Notice again the words of verse 12. Where many were gathered together praying. Many. Many. Many were gathered together praying. Notice the two occasions the word church is used. Verse 1. Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Verse 5. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church. And so in verse 1 you have the church persecuted. In verse 5 you have the church praying. This was how they were going to counteract and combat the persecution of the church by Herod. This is how they were going to stand against Herod. They were going to stand against him by prayer. You see, they believed in prayer. That's why. They believed in prayer. And they were going to stand up against Herod. They weren't going to cower under his threats or his rule. They were going to stand up to him. And they were going to stand up to him in the place of prayer. And when we can return to this passage of Scripture, we'll be considering the church battling in prayer. And believer, that's where we are today. We are in a battle. And what do you do when you're in a battle with the powers of evil and the powers of darkness and the powers of the underworld and the powers of hell? What do? You pray. You put on the whole armor of God. And Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what we're against, believer. We're against the wiles of the devil. And what's happening or will happen there in Ottawa when this legislation is brought before the MPs for discussion and debate, you'll have there an example of the wiles of the devil. And the devil's after our children. The devil's after our little ones. And the devil's out to pollute their minds and destroy their innocence. Steal their innocence. So we need to put on the whole armor of God. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. There it is, there's McGinty. Against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This book is right up to date. The Bible's right up to date. And here Paul tells us what we are to do. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. That's what God expects of us, having done all to stand. He mentions the different parts of the armor, and then we come to verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always. With all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The direction is clear. God has told us what to do. God knows what's happening. God knows what McGinty is about. And here God tells us what we are to do. As I say, come the new year, we'll be giving one midweek prayer meeting over throughout the year to praying about this matter. And what did James tell us again? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Take heart, believer. Take comfort in these words. These words are true. The Bible's true. And the Bible tells us that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, we're righteous, aren't we? With the righteousness of Christ, we're God's children. And we believe in prayer, don't we? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And this church which believed in prayer, you notice also their concern in prayer. Surely the fact that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for Peter shows just how concerned the believers in the church in Jerusalem were for Peter. They were concerned about him. After all, one of their own had been murdered. Now another one looked as if he was going to be murdered. He's locked up in prison. So they had every reason to be concerned. Every reason. But then we read, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer. Those two words mark the turning point in this whole episode. It marks the turning point in the whole episode. James was killed, Peter was in prison, but prayer. That turned everything. Things began to happen. Things changed when the church began to pray. And so when we read but prayer, prison gates were shut, but prayer opened the gate. Peter was there, been looked after, guarded by 16 soldiers, but prayer delivered him out of the hand of 16 soldiers. Peter was there, chained. He would have had a soldier, one on each side of him. He'd have been chained to two soldiers, one on each side of him. But prayer loosed those chains. That's what we are told. That his chains were loosed. Verse 7, and his chains fell off. Why did they fall off? Because God's people prayed. Praise the Lord. God's people prayed. Because God's people were concerned about Peter and concerned about the church. But isn't that what drives us to our knees? Isn't that what takes us to the throne of grace? Isn't that what has us call upon God in prayer? It is a concern. We have a concern perhaps for ourselves, or a concern for others, or a concern for the church. We look to the Lord in prayer. Not right. Paul had a concern. Paul had a concern for his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Romans 9 and verses 1 to 3, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren and kinsmen according to the flesh. So what did he do about it? He was concerned about his brethren according to the flesh. So what did he do? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. That's what he did about it. Romans 10 and verse 1. That they might be saved. That's what he did. It's all right having a concern. But if we don't pray, then nothing will happen. Peter and Andrew were concerned about Peter's mother-in-law. And we read in Mark 1, verse 30, anon they tell him of her. Why did they tell Christ? Because they were concerned about Peter's mother-in-law. Jairus was concerned about his only 12-year-old daughter. And so we read that he besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay hands on her, that she may be healed and she shall live. I pray thee. Jairus prayed. Why? Because he was concerned about his daughter. We need to pray for our children. If we're concerned, we'll pray. In his letter to the Colossian church, Peter wrote, praying always for you. Why? Because he was concerned. Colossians 1 and verse 3. And the apostle had the church very much upon his heart. So he says, I pray always for you. If we're concerned about the church, then we'll pray. If we're concerned about souls, then we'll pray. If we're concerned about our loved ones, we'll pray. If we're concerned about this legislation, we'll pray. It's the answer. God is still on the throne. My, when you face a crisis like this, it's just wonderful. Just wonderful to know that we can go to God. And we can pray to him, and we know he's on our side. And we know that he knows about our concerns. We know he'll answer prayer. Let's take it to heart. Pray about this matter. We'll leave it there, and we'll consider next time the church that battled in prayer. They believed in prayer. We see also here in Acts 12, they battled in prayer. So we need to do, believer. We're at the stage where we need to battle in prayer. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. O loving and gracious Father and eternal God, we do thank Thee that Thou art a God. God is not made of gold or brass or wood or stone. A God who cannot hear. A God that can do nothing to help His worshippers. But we have a God who's on the throne. A God who answers prayer. We rejoice there's power in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. O God, have us to be effectual and fervent in this matter, Lord, that we've mentioned tonight. We need to see, Lord, the defeat and the overthrow of the enemy. We need to see, Lord, what took place in that prison where Peter was kept. We need to, Lord, see what took place in that prison where Paul and Silas were kept. For we read there was no small stir among the soldiers. O gracious God, we pray there be no small stir among the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel, and the enemies of holiness and purity. O God, save us. Deal with McGinty. Deal with this proposed legislation. Tear it up, Lord. Gracious Lord, give us the victory through the blood of the Lamb.